I try to think, well, I'm sure glad, you know, magnanimously, sure glad, Lord, that you gave them that joy to see what they're seeing, the beauty and the different colors, and it's never the same. And so then I had to find my own paradise, because I doubt I'm ever going to live on the lake, on the water. I don't know that. And so where I found it is with your magnificent Lord. Because in his holy scripture, he describes for us who he is, the manifold glory of his being. He's awesome. And when you look around, you see the sun, you see the sunset, you see the trees, you see the animals, even the ones that I don't like. I mean, I like cats, but not the one that was in my house. You know that God, there's a creator God who made all of this. And why? Why did he do it? Why did he do it? And when I think about what the focal point should be for this sermon, which is we're answering the question today, what is God? And we got from our Westminster Shorter Catechism Divines the answer to question 4, which we're all on together. How many of you are still on the journey with me? Oh man, you're making me happy. The answer that was given in the textbook that we're reading together is God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchanging. That's our God. That's our God. Have you ever just stopped and looked out at the beauty of whatever you're looking at and just praised him? Just praised him. Now, some of you I know are free, and so you do like this when you're praising God with your hands. Raise your hand if you raise your hands, even if you do it. Okay, you do some. You don't have to. Some people, you can be just as worshipful like this as you can like this. I had a friend, one of my best friends from Minneapolis, and he would always say, it's not how high you jump when you praise God, it's how straight you walk when you land. And so you can roll up and down the aisles. I just better not see you at the bar tomorrow, you know. But we see his beauty, and it compels us to want to worship him. And that's why this is such a wonderful study for us to go in, a wonderful question and wonderful answers to those questions. First, let's look at a young lady that Jesus encountered in John chapter 4. I'm just going to read through the story and then we'll move on a little faster. But I'm in John chapter 4, and I'm just going to start in the first verse, if you don't mind. It's a very familiar story to you, but I think we have got some good points to make as we travel through. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Can you imagine? Wouldn't that be cool if you were there and Jesus actually walked up to you and said, "Give me a drink"? Wouldn't you just fall down? I mean, apparently she didn't know who he was. Maybe we wouldn't fall down right away, but eventually. It says, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and they were quite not together. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And Jesus is willing to give you living water. He's willing to quench your thirst where it's at. I often don't come to him with my thirst. I fill my life with other things. But he's saying, I'm available. And he's not just available to this Samaritan woman, he's available to you. But do we call on him? Do we say, Lord, I need a drink. I'm dry. I'm in a dry place right now. This burden is on me. This other challenge is before me. Please give me a drink. Please, in other words, show yourself in my circumstance because I need to see you. Like Job, he said, I looked to the left, I looked to the right, right? I quote this maybe too often. I looked in all directions, could not find him, but then he said, remember, but I know that he knows the way that I take, and when I am tried, I'll come forth as gold. When this trial is over, so he knew he was in a trial, and he knew that it had a finishing point, and he knew what the outcome was going to be. And that's how we have to look at our trials, even if it's terminal. We have to look at it that way because as we were talking together in the Sunday school class, these light afflictions that we have, these problems that we have, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us and to us when we go see him. These are light afflictions. You say, yeah, but it's a burden to me. Now I know it is. But God says, think of it as a light affliction because I've got something so much better for you. Waiting. Say, well, that's you're sounding like Reverend Ike now, pie in the sky by and by. No, I'm not Reverend Ike. You remember Reverend Ike? No, you don't. He was a knucklehead. And he had a television program and he was a jackleg preacher. And he was very flamboyant. Anyway, enough of him. The woman said to him, verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water that you're talking about? Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And as you walk in this Christian life that you're now engaged in, the path of the righteous grows brighter day by day. It's a continual feasting if you will allow it. If you will take time to let him be your peace. He said, I will keep him, Isaiah 26, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusteth in thee. I'll keep the one who trusts me, because their mind stayed on me, in perfect peace. That doesn't mean you don't have problems. It just means you have constant, correct perspective. You're looking at it differently than you would if you just had a narrow view of the struggle that's in front of you. You're looking at it with the long look, with the big look. These are waters that'll spring up in you continually. The woman, verse 15, said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true," the woman said to him. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our father," you know, and so in her way of thinking, prophets reveal secrets. You must be a prophet. And I was told, and she didn't go on to say this, but they were told, and I'm sure she would have said it had she said more, that the Messiah is going to be the one that comes and reveals secrets, though she doesn't mention that here. Our father, so she's changing the topic, and so some scholars think she's uncomfortable because he's just uncovered her immorality. And so now she's going to change the subject to worship. Our fathers, verse 20, worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And what that means simply is that God delivered his rules, his law, through the Jewish people. He carved them out as a nation that he made the apple of his eye. And so now he's saying that time is going to come when there's not regulation and there's not a sacrificial system and there's not certain places and mountains that you need to go worship at. The time is coming. And what is that time? It's in Matthew 27, verse 51. I'm going to turn there real briefly. Matthew 27, verse 51. Let me start in 45 to the run-up to the death of Jesus. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." So in the tabernacle, in the tent, there was the Holy of Holies, and only the priest would go in. And once a year, you would come to the Day of Atonement and have a lamb offered for your sins. And you would stand and you would wait for the priest to reappear, because that meant that he made satisfaction for this year for you. But what happened is this veil, as soon as Jesus gave up the ghost, from the top to the bottom, the veil in the Holy of Holies was torn, signifying that now you don't have to go through a priest. Now you can come directly to me. Now you can draw. You can come boldly under the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of trouble. You can come to me now. You don't need a priest. The day is coming, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, where there's no place to go, no special officer to see, you come to me directly. And that's what he was offering to her. In Hebrews 11:27, so God is a lot of things to answer the question. I should get to that, shouldn't I? What is God? He's invisible, one of the things that he is. He's deferential, a second thing that he is. And he is our salvation. So in Hebrews, dealing with the point of his invisibility, chapter 11, verse 27, by faith he left. Who left? Moses did. By faith he left Egypt. not being afraid of the anger of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So, this God that we serve is invisible. He's a spirit, as it says in John 4:24. He goes on to tell her, the Samaritan woman, Jesus, by the way, he says, God is a spirit, and if you want to worship him, he must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And he's not talking there about the Holy Spirit or God's spirit. He's talking about the spirit of the one who would worship. That is, you must come to him in a spirit of earnestness, a spirit of genuine faith. And in truth, what do I know about him? What does he say he wants? What does he say brings glory to him? What has he instructed me to do? I'm going to be doing what he's asked me to do, but when I worship him, I'm going to be at his feet worshiping him, just pausing to thank him for my day, because the blood wouldn't be racing through my body without him. My heart would not still be beating without him. Today I'm going to pause and give him these moments because he is my reason. That's the fallen condition focus today. He is my reason. My reason for everything. At the end of the day, in the big, big, big picture, at the 10,000 foot, looking down from 10,000 feet up, the big picture idea is he, God, is my reason. He's my reason. So he said, Moses is going, I can't see this God who's called me and called me from a burning bush, for crying out loud. But I'm going to endure. I'm going to go through with and perform and finish, complete the task he called me to, because I can see him. I see him by faith. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I believe in the substance, even though I can't see it. I believe it. So he's invisible. He's deferential. That is, God has decided, he could have decided otherwise, he's decided to use this archaic method of reaching people. And he's deferred it all to his son. He's designated his son as the creator of all things, because he used Jesus in the creation of everything. He's using his son to uphold everything by the power of his word. Jesus is holding everything together. You can see everything that's functioning in your body by the power of his word. And he's had disciples, however, that said, oh, well, I want to see him. So show me God. And so he answers Philip, who's the one who's posing this question, will you show me God, in John chapter 14. John 14, I'll begin in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, Philip said to him, well, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Or in another version, it will suffice. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? So he's invisible almost. He sent his son. He wanted to show you more of him. He didn't want to just leave you words. He wanted to leave you examples. He wanted to show you him weeping. Jesus wept. I know a man who used to pray, and he always, when it was his time to pray grace, he wasn't a believer, but he would just say, Jesus wept, because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. He was merciful. He was sacrificial. He was compassionate. He wanted him to see, he wanted us to see him through the images, through what was written, through the historical accounts of all of that, those examples, so that you and I could put our hands on it, so you and I can imagine, well, if that's God, then I understand him better. If he is the perfect example of the Father, then suffice, then I'm satisfied. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, again on the idea that God has deferred much of what he accomplishes in this world through his Son. In Hebrews, the first frame, verses 1 through 3, it reads, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through him, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance," Jesus is, "of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So he is the exact image of God. "If you've seen me," Jesus said, "you've seen the Father." But he hits on something here at the end of verse 3, after he made satisfaction for our purification. And he leads us into the third point here, and that is, he is God. What is God? He is our salvation. And he used Jesus to accomplish it. So again, verse 3 said, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he is our salvation. God punished him on the tree. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he was on a tree and God punished our sins in Jesus' body. So in Jesus' body, my sin was punished, your sin was punished, past, present, and future. Look at how John runs that together for us in such a beautiful way in John chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. John 1, 17 and 18. His disciples remember that it was written, I'm in the wrong verse, there we go. John chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. I was in chapter 2 almost. Wedding at Cana would have been nice to hear about. "For the law was given through Moses." So Moses gave us the Ten Commandments, and the purpose of the Ten Commandments was to show us how sinful we were. The Ten Commandments and all of the other regulations that go with it, the Old Testament in total, but particularly the Ten Commandments, were given to us through Moses to show us our sin. "I would not have known covetousness," Paul said, "unless the scripture said, thou shalt not covet." So it's in the giving of the law, it's in the giving of the rules that excites sin in us. That it actually identifies it and in some cases stirs it up almost. So Moses, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So Jesus came to apply the remedy to the problem that the law identified, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law was given, as the Romans says, to stop our mouths, to stop us from giving excuses, to find us guilty and stop us in our tracks. And then through Jesus, he applied the remedy. He applied the remedy. So, what is God? He's eternal. We see that in Malachi 3:6. We see his days are without number in various passages that show us that. His loving kindness knows no end. He is patient. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of repentance. He's patient. He's kind. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. He endures us. He understands us through his Son. He understands us, the sins that we grapple with, the sins that so easily affect us. He was tempted in all ways through his Son, like as we are, yet without sin. But I'm thankful today that we serve a God who's inspirational. Though we can't see him, yet we trust him. Like Job, though I don't know or understand when this trial that I'm in is going to be over, though I don't know that, I know that he knows the way that I've taken. And when I come out of this, I'll come forth as gold. So he inspires us that way. We're inspired by Moses to continue on whatever our journeys are, because Moses endured as seeing the one who was invisible, though he couldn't see him. Burning in his mind, though, were the images of what he learned as he stared at that burning bush, as he stood on the mountain and received the law, and the smoke was billowing, and there was thunder going on, and horns blasting. It was in his mind. And that inspires him, those thoughts, those memories. Your encounter with the Lord, my encounter with the Lord, when I first came to know him, when I came to that place where I trusted him, I didn't plan on being trusting God on that particular week. I was just at the camp to play sports, and all of a sudden, I heard the offer of salvation, and I was given the gift of repentance and faith. I believed it, and I trust him, and trusted him, and I prayed that very clumsy prayer that I prayed, acknowledging that I was a sinner and that I needed a Savior. I couldn't see him, but I believed his word somehow. Somehow God caused me to have the wherewithal. I call it the gift to hear it. You know, we've said to each other before that for by grace are you saved, Ephesians 2:8, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of the works, lest any man should boast. So by faith, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, even the faith, through faith, and that not of yourselves, even the faith, is grace, is an unmerited favor, is a gift. Nothing I can do to conjure it up. We were talking in class today about a person who was working their way, trying to add merit to Jesus. You can't add merit to Jesus. So when I come to faith in Christ, everything I do for God thereafter is just me saying thank you to him. I'm not piling up points. I'm not solidifying my position in him. It's already secure. I am saying thank you. When I do what I do here, I'm saying thank you. If I help someone, I'm saying thank you to God. I'm not adding up points, because the only merit, the only currency in heaven that counts is the merit of Christ. Without Jesus being in my life, I have no merit. So I am stamped, as you are, with the alien righteousness of Christ. So when you stand before him, he sees you, and he notices, oh, this is one that my son died for. Come in. Come to me. You're his, because you've been credited with his righteousness. All that's left for you to do is say thank you on a daily basis, giving your life, of course, following him. But in so doing, you're thanking him. You're not earning anything. You're walking before him. So we're thankful for this almost invisible God who thought it not enough to stay that way, but sent us an exemplar so that we could see him with flesh and blood draped on him and see his son in action and thereby see him. And we're very grateful for that. Father, we thank you today for your love, for your grace, for coming to us. We wish you were visible. In fact, we wish you would every now and then kind of knock on our door and sit on the davenport, have a cup of coffee with us. But Lord, you decided that we should walk by faith, not by sight. And so our eyes fall on your scripture, or as our ears listen to it in the car, we hear it being preached from a pulpit. By reading it, by hearing it, and hearing by the word of God. Bolster our faith, to strengthen our faith. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name.